This is Echozoi Radio, episode 115 for November 2017 with Gabe Hughes on Semper Reformanda.
Welcome to Echozoi Radio, the podcast outreach of Echozoi Ministries, where you'll hear about important topics affecting the church today. Our primary goal is to explore a variety of issues while remaining faithful to God and His Word. Stay with us for the next hour as your host, Andy Olson, shares his conversation with this month's guest. Here's your host, Andy Olson.
I'm Andy Olson. Thanks for listening to Echozoi Radio. This is episode 115 for November 2017 with Gabe Hughes. Gabe is pastor of Junction City First Southern Baptist Church. That's in Junction City, Kansas. He's an author and creator of WWUTT, which stands for When We Understand the Text. He returns for his third episode of Echozoi Radio with the 500th anniversary of the start of the Reformation. There's a lot of discussion on both church history and the need for both historical and continued reformation. One term that's often used in this regard is semper reformanda, or always reforming. We talk about what this term should and shouldn't mean and where the church has continued need of reformation. I also want to share with you a new project at Echozoi. A few weeks ago, we started a video endeavor called Echozoi Answers. It's a short show, typically about 15 minutes long, and done through Facebook Live. In the show, I answer theological questions. We've had two episodes as of the time of this recording, and I've answered, will universalists go to heaven, and how can Christ be our representative if he doesn't have a sin nature? That question was inspired by a study of Romans 5. You can check out these episodes both at the YouTube channel and the Echozoi Facebook page, but you can also watch future episodes live via Facebook. The next one we're doing is scheduled for November 17th at 7:30 p.m. Central Standard Time in the United States. The YouTube versions are also posted with transcripts at echozoi.com. So as with any other episode, you can get show notes for this one at the website. Every month, I put together a bullet-pointed outline of the discussion, a list of scriptures that we reference during the show, and there are a lot of them for this one for your own deeper study. And when appropriate, lists of additional resources on the subject, as well as related episodes, and there are a lot of those this time too. You can find the show notes for this episode at echozoi.com/115. With that, here's my discussion with Gabe Hughes. Gabe, it's been a while since I had you on, but it's great to have you back on Echozoi Radio.
Hey, terrific to be here. I jump at the chance. So
yeah, thanks. Not only did you come on, but you brought a topic with you.
Yes, I did. Yeah. So we decided that we wanted to talk about the continued need for reformation. And the term that most often is associated with that is semper reformanda. So always reforming, which is not a term that I've used.
Sure.
I don't typically use the term semper reformanda. Typically, if it's something that I don't really know a lot about, I don't like to align myself with it. And when you sent me this article from R. Scott Clark that he wrote for Ligonier.org,
that was my
reading
prep
that
work. That was my prep work when you brought up
the subject.
I Googled Semper Reformanda and I thought I better read up a little bit on it. And I've had Scott on a couple times. He's kind of a friend of the ministry now, and I like his stuff. And if anybody will call themselves reformed, it's definitely Scott Clark. He's definitely jealous of the term, and it's something I respect him for. But I saw him pop up on my Google search, and yeah, it was a good article.
Yeah, that was great. And one of the things that article solidified for me is why I don't use the term semper reformanda. but realizing that it wasn't something that came out of the Protestant Reformation, it was actually something that came much later, and probably even has its roots in the late 18th or early 19th century. And so we have this term ecclesia reformata, semper reformanda, that we'll occasionally use, which means the church reformed, always reforming. And I love the concept behind it, but one of the things that R. Scott Clark cautioned against was believing that it was something that came out of the Reformation.
In fact, not only does it sound like it, but I was just starting to do some prep work and typing up notes and stuff, and I made the mistake of writing sola reformanda. We have to make sure we let people know this is not one of the solas of the Reformation. And then it clicked with me. I'm like, what am I thinking? It's not a sola at all. I mean, not only is it not one of the five, it's not even sola, it's semper.
Oh yeah, exactly. Right. And one of the things that Dr. Clark cautioned against understanding is the belief that Reformation is not possible. So if we approach reforming the church back to its originally intended purpose with the idea of always reforming, meaning that there's always going to need to be a reform, mm-hmm. then we've never actually arrived. We've never been able to bring the church to the place that it's something that is God-honoring, that it is practicing what the apostles meant for the church to be when it was planted. So like the Apostle Paul talking in Ephesians chapter 2 that the church is built on a foundation of the apostles with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone.
Mm-hmm.
So whenever we talk about Reformation, that's what we're trying to get back to. We want the church to be what Christ intended it to be.
Mm-hmm.
And if we approach it from the concept of always reforming in the sense that your own local church can't ever actually get to Reformation, then we misunderstand what Reformation is, and also misapplying that term, always reforming.
Mm-hmm.
There
are different angles you can go with there too, isn't there?
Right.
Is there not?
And that's what he went to in the article. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, in this, I mean, there's kind of an idea that I want to say more of a liberal thought process where you're always finding fault no matter how pure your church might be
right.
getting. You know, you're gonna look for faults and then say, see, we're not reformed because we still have this fault here.
Yeah, and that's not gracious. So
right.
then we're losing the whole concept of grace that should be in constant practice in the church if we're under the grace of God. So, which is, you know, a church full of sinful people, you're always going to find something wrong with it.
Mm-hmm.
So an understanding of Reformation, if we think of always reforming, let it be in the context of realizing that there are other churches that are not grounded in the gospel that perhaps need to be confronted or called out or called to repentance.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the concept and the way that we should apply the mindset of always reforming, but certainly not approaching your own church congregation with the idea that, well, we can't ever get there anyway, so we always have to be in a context of Reformation. I don't think that's what the church is supposed to be, nor should that be the approach of that Latin slogan.
Sure. So we're not going to, we need to avoid antinomianism then in the mindset that we can't get there, that this process of sanctification that we all go through, we never get to full, we don't become sinless before on this side of glory. We just don't.
Right. There's not entire sanctification.
Right. So we can't live our lives just throwing up our hands and saying, well, I can't get there, so why even try?
Right. Well, that's the Apostle Paul talking to the Philippians and saying that even though I'm not yet perfect, I seek to make it my own
mm-hmm.
because Christ Jesus, who is perfect, has made me his own. So in a desire to want to be like our Savior Christ, we're going to pursue that perfection. We're going to do as Jesus instructed in Matthew 5, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Peter repeating that also in 1 Peter, be holy as God is holy, knowing that as long as we live in these bodies, we're never going to attain that, but we desire it because we are in Christ who is perfect, and we want to be like our Savior.
Mm-hmm.
And so whatever it takes, we will pursue that holiness, but knowing that the grace of God is upon us when we make those mistakes and need to confess our sins before God. 1 John 1:9, such a gracious verse in the sense that we understand that if we ask forgiveness for our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And also exercising grace with our brothers and sisters in Christ in the body, knowing they too are sinners. There will be times when we will have to confront a brother or a sister in sin, but also in a gracious mindset, knowing that not every single thing needs to be confronted, like every anthill made into a mountain in terms of the mistakes that we will make, the sins that we will fall into. Not everything needs to, be a federal case, right. If I would use use that term.
No, that'll eat a church alive if you let that go on too long and too strong. If people are just constantly looking for the next sin to squash in the church, and not having some grace for maybe an issue that might be adiaphora or. It lends itself towards legalism really quickly, too. Where
yes, definitely, and so we're coming off of the end of what has been honestly a tremendous year of fantastic teaching,
mm-hmm.
With the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. What do you call that? The quincentennial. 500 years.
I don't know. Yeah, probably something like that.
Quincentennial. So it's been, with things like G3, and with the Shepherd's Conference, with the Gospel Coalition conference they did in Indianapolis. I watched just a little bit of that, but, everybody has mostly tried to center around their conferences, an approach to the Reformation or remembering mm-hmm. 500 years of the Reformation. So that's included some tremendous teaching all year long. Mm-hmm. And now that we're in this place of looking back on 500 years, we're entering 501 years, I think one of the things that is good to keep in mind is the need for continued reform. Mm-hmm. And again, not reform in the sense that your church still needs reformation. Maybe your church does. I don't know.
Sure.
But in the sense that there are churches out there that have either still become partners with Rome or have left the gospel and have fallen into this moralistic therapeutic deism, which seems to affect so much of American evangelicalism. And these are the ways in which reform is still needed in the church, that we are returning the church back to its originally intended purpose, what Christ intended the church to be. And that is our approach to the glory of God, soli mm-hmm. Deo Gloria.
Mm-hmm.
I think with that concept from the Reformation in mind, more so than Semper Reformanda, since that's not actually from the Protestant Reformation, but doing all things to the glory of God. Ultimately, we want the church to be what glorifies God, because that's what we're going to be doing forever in heaven. So we're practicing that now in the worship that we engage in the local church.
So I this sounds like this is really what your ministry's been about all along. When we understand the text, you're pulling the visible church kind of into the invisible church. You're trying to draw them in and pull people closer to the gospel, pull people closer to what the scriptures say, and to push out the error, to push out the proof texting, push out all of those things that people have gotten so used to doing, especially here in America, but around the world, and kind of not taking the scripture seriously enough.
Right. That has been of course, that's been a focus of when we understand the text, but that's also been a focus in our own church.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when I came in to First Southern Baptist Church of Junction City, there was expository preaching there. So I came in under a pastor. I was an associate pastor under another guy who was an expository preacher. We had some topical things that we did occasionally, but I honestly cannot even remember what those topics were. Well, all I remember were the books that he went through. I came in when he was halfway through Acts, and he left halfway through Ephesians. And so then I came on at that point and finished up Ephesians, and then I just kept going. I did Philippians and Colossians and currently am in 1 Corinthians. So I went all the way through Philemon, and now I've turned around and I've gone back to the start of Paul's epistles. So I did
Romans
last year. Yep. We spent about a year and a half in Romans, which
you got
I know
through
that's
it quick.
I did it quick. Yeah. That wasn't the Martin Lloyd Jones version of Romans.
Well, our pastor is going through Romans right now, and we just did Romans. We're in Romans 10 right now. We were just talking beforehand. And I think it was, I want to say 14 through 17, Romans 10. And I started this I call it Echo Zoe Answers. It's just something I just decided to start since the last episode. In fact, I didn't even know when I recorded the last episode that I was going to do it. I just like, hey, this seems like a cool idea. Let's do it. Where I'm soliciting questions from listeners and viewers and Twitter friends and, you know, Facebook likes and whoever might have heard of Echo Zoe. And, throw me out a theology question and I'm going to do what I can to try to find the answer and then do a little, 15-minute Facebook live show and answer the question. And my second question came in out of Romans 5. So I started looking at, okay, well, we're in Romans 10. So I went back into my own church's sermon archive and found where my pastor preached out of Romans 5. And what did he have to say about it in some of my prep work? And it was a year ago. So, we're doing, 5 chapters a year. So it's been 2 years in Romans so far. And you did it how fast?
A year and a half.
You guys clicked through pretty fast.
19 or 20 months or something, I think was what we did. Yeah.
Okay.
So, John MacArthur, it took him, 30 years to get through the entire New Testament?
Yeah, I think that's a little extreme, but...
I'm on about a 20-year pace, so I'm going to finish it at about 2/3 of the amount of time that it took him to do.
Well, but you hear about those guys that, preaching out of, say, Luke or something, and they're, 15 years in, and they're only halfway through the book. And
oh, my goodness. Yeah, there's a pastor friend of mine down in Wichita, and I went to see him in 2007, and he was in Luke chapter 1. So he had just finished up, or the sermon that I heard him preach was the prayer or the Song of Mary.
Mm-hmm.
And that was in the summer. So he wasn't even, tying that into Christmas.
Sure.
He was doing the Song of Mary in June. And so, and then it was, let's see, I'm trying to remember when the next time was I went. It was
2007. Okay. 5 years later.
Yeah, 2013, I think. Cause a friend of mine was an under elder in that church. He was learning eldership from the elders there in that church. And so he was preaching one night. He wanted me to come hear him. And so I went down to Wichita to listen to him. And so this was the evening service, but I pulled out the bulletin from that morning to see where the pastor was. And he was still in Luke.
Wow.
And it was 7 years later or something. Or pretty close to that. Mm. And so I approached him after church even, and he was there sitting in the back. And I found him. I was like, when I was here back in 2007, you were still preaching. You had just started Luke. You were in Luke chapter 1. And he goes, yep, I think we're on pace to do it in 9 years or something.
Wow.
So that's way more time than I think I'm even intending on spending in a book. Oh yeah, that's all right. Yeah. So all this year we've been in 1 Corinthians. Mm-hmm. And actually, when I attended ShepCon back in February, March. Yep. I was on a plane from California to Arizona with Dr. Stephen Lawson.
Mm-hmm.
And really kind of funny story about that. He was sitting in first class when checked in for the flight. Yeah, lucky guy, right? when I checked in for the flight, there was a first class seat that was open, and I could have bumped up for $30.
Oh,
I mean, it was something.
Man, that explains why he was in first class. And
right,
I
it was
done
something
it.
Like it was ridiculously cheap.
Yeah,
and I was man, I could get a first class seat just for $30. But then I thought, this probably is not. My church was paying for the trip.
Yeah.
And I thought it would look bad. And I didn't. I mean, nobody's even going to ask why I was in first class. They're just going to look
I'd
at that and say,
pay for it out of your own pocket. But I'd spring for it. I think I would.
Well, see, yeah, I would have. But I just thought it would look bad.
Yeah.
I didn't want.
No, I understand that.
I didn't want to cause anybody to stumble. That
right,
was my.
Okay.
Somebody to be upset because, hey, we paid Gabe to fly first class. What is that about? And so I skipped it. I didn't do the upgrade. Well, when I got on the plane, I saw where he was sitting, and there was an empty seat next to him.
Yep.
And I was kicking myself that whole flight that I'd missed the chance to sit next to Dr. Lawson. But after we arrived in Arizona, I shook his hand as I walked by. I said, hey, thanks for a great conference. When we landed in Arizona, I actually had to wait to get a paper ticket because my digital ticket on my phone wasn't working.
Mm-hmm.
And so I was standing right where he was getting off. And So he stopped and chatted with me, and one of the questions he asked, one of the first questions he asked me was, what are you teaching right now in your church? I said, well, we're going through 1 Corinthians. And he kind of even rolled his head back and went, oh, man, you know. So he did not envy the task before me, yeah, preaching through 1 Corinthians. But I think it has been a great blessing that, you know, just providentially over the course of teaching through the New Testament the way that I am, or Paul's epistles, that we would end up in 1 Corinthians during a year of remembering 500 years of the Protestant Reformation, because this is what Paul is doing with the church in Corinth. It's Reformation. Mm-hmm. He's reforming the church back to its originally intended purpose. It's the Corinthians having received the gospel, the word of God, and rejoicing in it, and turning from idolatry and the pagan practices in such a an idolatrous city as Corinth was.
But then slinking back towards it, though.
What's that?
But then they're slinking back towards it.
Yeah, and that's what ends up happening. So then the world starts getting into the church, and mm-hmm. there's things that the church is doing that even the world would mock, mm-hmm. like the incident of...
The guy sleeping with his mother-in-law?
Right, yeah, the guy that was sleeping with his father's wife is the way that it puts it.
Yeah.
So you have the incestual relationship that's going on there.
You're supposed to be stepmom. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, not mother-in-law. Right. Yeah. So the, stepmom, that's the way it would be. That's the way you would understand that relationship. And so even those who are of the pagan culture in Corinth are looking at that going, those Christians are horrible. I mean, look at them. There's a guy in an incestuous relationship in that church. And people who have gotten into the whole charismania sort of stuff, and like Paul even addresses that in 1 Corinthians 14, is you look like crazy people whenever the unbelievers come in and they see the way that you're acting. How do they even understand what you're talking about? And then you had guys who were boasting in their knowledge as though the salvation that they had attained was something that they purposed. Because I thought the right things, or I followed the right teaching, or I've coupled this teaching with that one.
That sounds familiar, yeah.
Yeah, yeah, where we get that one from. And so, I mean, just about anything that you could say would go wrong in a church was going wrong in Corinth.
Mm-hmm.
And so Paul having to rebuke them, and the letter that we have that's first in canon, that we call 1 Corinthians, is actually his second letter,
mm-hmm.
because he makes reference in that letter to another one that he had previously written to them. And so he's heard about some of the problems that are going on in Corinth. He's confronting them, also answering questions that they've asked of him. So it's kind of a two-part approach.
Sure.
It's, hey, Chloe's people have told me what's going on with you guys. This is a very, very serious issue.
Mm-hmm.
And when you go through the list of things that Corinth was guilty of, I mean, you look at that stuff and you almost want to say, boy, if I heard of another church that was doing that in my community, I would tell them, guys, shut your doors. You can't even call yourself a church.
Yeah.
And so one of the things that I've so appreciated about studying through this letter is the Apostle Paul's grace and love that he has for this church.
Yeah.
That he's not telling them, hey, you've left the faith. You guys aren't even Christians anymore.
Yeah.
But instead calling them to repentance.
Don't we tend towards doing that these days? I mean, if we see a lot of that stuff going on, they can't even be saved. How can you be saved and do that kind of thing?
Right, right. That's been extremely convicting for me, because mm-hmm. I have done that.
Yeah.
I'll openly admit, I've looked at churches and gone, you know, and they've done things that are not even as worse as what Corinthians did, and mm-hmm. still looking at them going, oh, God's not in that church. They can't even call themselves Christians. Just shut the doors. Nobody pay any attention to them anymore. But am I approaching that situation with the kind of love and compassion that Paul had for Corinth?
Yeah.
And saying, look, I believe that you're brothers. You've clearly turned from one way of life and have rejoiced in God because of the gospel that was delivered to you, but you're starting to leave that gospel.
Right.
So now I'm calling you to repentance, to return back to that truth that was first delivered to us by the Holy Spirit through his apostles.
Yeah. I was just going to mention, I didn't want to interrupt you, but the first thing that always comes to my mind when Corinthians comes up is early on in my walk, as I was going through some Bible studies, some verse-by-verse studies, CDs and whatnot, the guy I was listening to would refer to it as Californians. And this is a guy who spent the majority of his life living in California, but he always referred to them as Californians. And that, like, everything we think of that's wrong with California, it fits so nicely in with the Corinthians, and it stuck with me because I think, you know, and it's like, that was always the thing that made it easy for me to remember what Corinthians talks about. What are the issues going on there? I just think of California and I think, okay.
it's just similar situation to churches there. But I mean, even here in my own community in middle Kansas, you know, there are churches here that the things that are going on in Corinth apply to even churches in the heartland of America. And so, there is a need for a love and an adherence to the truth of the gospel, but also the grace of God that we've all received because we were once following in darkness, following the prince of the power of the air. And it was by the grace of God that we have been pulled out of darkness and delivered into his marvelous light. And so it's with that grace that we would approach a wayward church like Corinth was, or like, you know, the churches that you read about even in Revelation, Laodicea or somebody like that, and Christ lovingly calling them to repentance. So we would do the same for the church even in our modern day, to see you are leaving the truth of the gospel, as Jude puts it, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, and this is a call to repentance. Mm-hmm. As Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so repent. And I remember when I first started studying Protestant Reformation history, one of the first illustrations that was delivered to me in understanding a concept of Reformation is that Paul was the first reformer. Now, I don't know if that's an oversimplification or not, but the things that he's writing to these churches that we read about over the course of his letters, particularly 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians, he is calling a church to reform, to come back to the gospel that was first proclaimed to them, and because too much of the world has gotten in. They've gone back to the old ways instead of putting faith and trust entirely upon the gospel of Christ. And so that same concept is what was applied in the Protestant Reformation 1500 years later and is something that we need to see even in churches today 500 years after the Reformation.
Yeah, and I keep thinking as you're talking of I was trying to bring it up here and my Logos just crashed on me, so
Logos crashed on you?
Yeah, it's a different computer, so hopefully it wasn't gonna. I was warning you that that the computer we're Skyping on right now has been having a history of crashing. So, fortunately, being a different computer, it wasn't gonna take it with it. But I was trying to look up Revelation 3 and 4 and the letters to seven churches, or is it 2 and 3?
2 and 3, yeah.
2 and 3, and I want to say it's back up now. So hopefully it's working here. I want to say it's Ephesus, where he says that, nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first love.
No, that's not until chapter 3. So that's...
Sardis? No, it can't be Sardis. I know 3 is Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, and I know it's none of those.
Yeah, hang on.
I've got it up here this year.
Oh, yeah, you were right. Yeah, it was Ephesus. You had it right.
It's 2:4, Revelation 2:4.
You understood the text, and I didn't.
But I have this against you that you've abandoned the love you had at first.
Right.
And which is it fits right in with what we're talking about. That love they had at first was the gospel that saved them.
Yeah, there's some different interpretations of that, and I actually listened to an Echo Zoe broadcast where I think it was you and Michael Coughlin were talking about this.
Oh, okay.
I want to say a couple of years ago.
Yeah, you know, that's the thing is I've only done this is episode 115, but they're spaced out so far that you know even episode 100 was more than a year ago. So it's kind of hard. Yeah. It's kind of easy to forget like what we talked about.
Yeah. So yeah, you and Michael talked about how the first love that's mentioned there is not necessarily the gospel, because one of the things that Jesus says to the church of Ephesus is that I know your patient endurance, that you can't bear with those who are evil. You've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false.
Yep, you're right.
You're patiently bearing up for my name's sake. And yet, with their love for sound doctrine, he gets to verse 4, but I have this against you, you've abandoned the love that you have at first. Mm-hmm. And so what it seems to be in the church in Ephesus is the love that they had that they no longer have is a love that they should be having for each other.
For each other, right, yeah.
And so that may be the situation more so in Ephesus. Now, there are other churches like Jesus's rebuke is more stern in the churches that are mentioned in chapter 3, which is why
except for Philadelphia, the first and the third in chapter 3. Yeah, Philadelphia has nothing bad to say about it.
Right, but then there, yeah, Laodicea and Sardis, those two churches in particular.
Mm-hmm.
And so they have left sound doctrine. In fact, Laodicea doesn't have anything positive to say about them at all.
No, they're... Right.
You're neither hot or cold. I will spit you out of my mouth.
For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked.
Yeah.
I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness and not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see.
And we also misinterpret that passage of verse 15 where it says, I know your works, you're neither hot nor cold. Would you be... either hot or cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth.
We use that anachronistically because lukewarm in 2017 generally means you don't really care, one way or the other.
Yeah, well, it's like Jesus is saying, I wish that you were really passionate for me or that you would deny me altogether, but I hate this middle road that you're on.
Right.
That's kind of the way that we interpret that.
Because it's an anachronistic way of reading into it, that cold would be, I don't care.
Right, exactly, right.
But in reality, the city was between, was it Colossae and Hierapolis, and they had springs. One had a hot spring and one had a cold spring.
Exactly,
and they were both faithful cities. And he's saying, I wish you were like these two faithful cities, but you're not. You're in the middle where the water is such a mixed temperature, just at that perfect mixed temperature that when you drink it, you want to vomit.
Exactly. Yeah, so the hot water doesn't have its medicinal property. The cold water doesn't have its refreshing property when it's lukewarm like that. And so you just want to throw it up. And basically his rebuke for the church in Laodicea is that you're far from the source. And that's the perfect call for reformation in a church, is that you've gone so far from the source, the truth of the gospel, the soundness of the word that is proclaimed in the Bible, you've gone away from that. And maybe you're preaching moralism, maybe you're preaching legalism, maybe you have abandoned the teaching of the words of Christ altogether, and you're just trying to come up with, something fanciful to make yourself sound important or big or whatnot. There was a great article that was written recently from Jared C. Wilson at the Gospel Coalition, in which he talked about how many evangelical churches today have basically become the Trojan rabbit in Monty Python and the Holy Grail.
Okay.
I
never really got into Monty Python. I don't know what the deal is. A lot of people just love them. I never really got into Monty Python.
There's some pretty terrible innuendo in Monty Python. Yeah, don't take this as an endorsement at all.
And I watched as kind of a pre-teen, so I probably wouldn't have even picked up on a lot of that kind of thing. But there's a few lines I thought were funny. What floats? Very small rocks.
Very small rocks. <that one. laughs> A duck. Yeah. So anyway, so they have this scene where they build this Trojan rabbit, it's where the Frenchmen are occupying the castle that they're trying to get to, and they think that the Holy Grail's inside. So they build this Trojan rabbit that goes inside, and this was one of the knight's plans. I think it was Lancelot's plan or something like that. And so then Arthur looks at him and says, okay, great. Now the rabbit's inside. So what do we do now? And Lancelot says, well, as soon as it gets dark, we're going to jump out of the rabbit. And then everybody's kind of looking at him because they didn't get inside the rabbit. So they've already got the rabbit, but there's no point to this Trojan rabbit because there's nothing in it. And Jared C. Wilson equated where the church has gone today is kind of like the Trojan rabbit. There was at one point where we did this bait and switch. It was kind of like we did this huge thing to draw unbelievers in, and then at the end of the message, we threw the gospel at them. And then little by little, the gospel got relegated to smaller and smaller places in the service. And then eventually it was an entire series. So somebody would come for a 6 to 8 week series and the gospel would be presented at the very, very end. And now it's not even that anymore. Now it's you're coming in for laser light shows and, you know, zip a big circus performance up on stage and some sort of moralistic lesson that goes with that. But there's never actually any presentation of the gospel now. And so Wilson compared that to the Trojan rabbit in Monty Python and the Holy Grail. It's like now we're just offering this empty thing that doesn't even have there's nothing substantial in it at all. And that's much of American evangelicalism.
Well, yeah, as I was just telling you beforehand, that in our sermon today, Eric was talking about and he's our main preacher. And then we have Bob co-preaches with him and given a anecdote of what happened to Bob, where he's answered the doorbell ring one day and there's this young couple and they're all excited and like, hey, we're starting a new church. We want to tell you about it. We come by, you know, you got to come by and check out our new church. It's going to be great. And Bob asked them, are you going to preach the gospel? And without any apology at all, they said, nope, we're not. And it wasn't even like him and then hawing. It was just, nope, we're not preaching just the gospel.
Straight up. Well, yeah. We're not preaching the gospel. Yeah. Yeah, that's the sad state of things. That's the direction things are going. And I mean, what better atmosphere for proclaiming Reformation than a church that has lost its way in terms of the declaration of the gospel? What are we doing if we're not standing in the pulpit and preaching the word? And especially, you know, over the course of reading about the Reformation and preaching about the Reformation, because I went in the month of October, I went through all the five solas and preached from a different passage of Scripture. So it was still expository. And yeah, it was just every sermon was themed.
You're kind of cheating, though. It's not verse by verse expository.
Yeah. Thanks, Andy Stanley. Appreciate that. So, still doing the expository sermons, and just each passage of Scripture would be linked with the sola that we were focusing on that particular sermon.
Yeah. I think Nate Pickowitz, who I had on last week or last month, did the same thing.
Yeah. Yeah. And so even over the course of that, and now I've lost my train of thought. What was I talking about?
Preaching through the five solas and our church that was, or this church that wasn't going to preach the gospel.
I lost it.
Yeah, that's the problem with rabbit trails. Trojan rabbits.
A Trojan rabbits, yep. Yeah. And we get lost wherever I was going with that. It was something, anyway, so reading about Protestant Reformation, even preaching about Protestant Reformation, and talk about guys like William Tyndale, I mean, who lost their lives to be able to put the Bible in a language that people could read.
Yeah.
Because he knew that Reformation wasn't going to happen in Great Britain, and he wasn't going to be able to get people to fall in love with the Word of God if they didn't have the Word of God. If it was relegated to speaking in Latin and controlled by the Roman Catholic Church. And so he translated the Bible into English. This guy that was fluent in, you know, 8 different languages and smuggled these Bibles in from where he translated them. I think in Worms is where he started printing them, and then was smuggling them into Great Britain and had smuggled something like 3,000 copies of the New Testament in English before the Catholic Church caught him. He was even starting to translate portions of the Old Testament, and they put him to death. The Roman Catholic Church strangled him and then burned him at the stake for wanting to translate the Bible in a language that people could read. And people
Didn't that same thing happen to Jan Hus, who was inspired by Tyndale and tried to do the same thing in Czech?
Yes. So you had many Protestant reformers who gave up everything, gave up comforts, livelihood, and their very lives for the sake of the gospel to be proclaimed. And yet now we have preachers standing in pulpits who aren't even opening their Bibles and preaching, or you'll have a Bible that's basically just there as a prop. A preacher that holds it up and he goes, this is my Bible. I am what it says I am. I have what it says I have. I can do what it says I can do, you know, and then over the course of his sermon, he never even opens it up and reads it. And this is the climate of the church in America, desperately in need of being reformed, of being disciplined by Christ, and being told, if you do not return to the source, I will spit you out of my mouth. And that's the way that the ESV puts it. I'll spit you out of my mouth. I really think that vomit is the more accurate translation because of the disgust that the Savior has over this church that is not clinging to Christ, but thinking that they're just fine by themselves. Hey, we got everything we need here. We don't even need to proclaim the gospel because we're rich. We're right. Doing just fine.
Yeah.
And we've become so enamored with the megachurch mega complex, especially in the U.S., that we're forgetting the basics of the foundation of the church, particularly the proclamation of the Word of God. And so anyway, over the course of teaching about the Reformation in the month of October and being reminded of these men who laid down their lives to be able to proclaim the Bible and do so in a language that people could understand, and yet now we've got Bibles in pulpits that aren't even being opened and read from. And that's grievous. And I think we need to be more grieved over that than we are.
Well, yeah, absolutely. And you know, I've been kind of on my mind a lot recently is just how blessed we are to have so many Bibles that,
yeah,
you know, I've got this thing in my hand right here that can bring up, you know, just about every Bible translation they have in English. And if I could read other languages, it would bring up those too, you know, and I carry it in my pocket everywhere I go. And you know, you can go look at our bookshelf. We probably got 15 Bibles in five or six different versions. And you know, then I'm listening to, I think I like to follow James White, and you know, he's kind of doing the same thing, talking about Reformation, but he's really good with church history and hearing about, he was just recently talking about the Lollards, and the Lollards were this English group that, around the time of Tyndale, they were wanting the Bible in English, but it was illegal. So, and it was kind of pre-printing press, if I remember correctly. I could be wrong there, but these Bibles were really hard to come by. So there weren't enough Bibles for this group to each have their own copy. So they'd each rip out a book, and they would memorize the book. And it was fascinating. It was just in the last maybe week or two that he was talking about this and how they the name Lollards comes from like a Middle English word for basically babblers, and these people would take on the name of the book that they memorized. So John would get up and recite the book of John, and Mark would get up and recite the book of Mark, but they so treasured the Bible that they were willing to do that. And then to help each other, you know, cause they couldn't all memorize the whole thing, you know, so right. They each took their part and they would memorize it and share it with each other. And they'd get up, and that was the preaching they would do, is just get up and recite their book, and how the lengths they had to go to do that. Whereas we just take it for granted that, you know, I'm in one room of my house and there's three Bibles here, and I can go upstairs and there's, you know, five more Bibles up there, and it's just kind of, we take it for granted.
Yeah. The printing of the Bible, by the way, started prior to Tyndale. So that was in the 1450s. Mm. It was way before the Protestant Reformation. Anyway, just just fun little factoid for you. This is the Gutenberg Bible. It's the oldest printed book in the world. So anyway, the loss of the love of the Word of God, you know, you have God saying through the prophet Isaiah, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word." And we've taken out the trembling of the word. Well, that's just too uncomfortable. That's not the church experience that I'm looking for. That doesn't make me feel good. So let's just take the word out of it, so I don't have to tremble before it. And then we get into these moralistic therapeutic deism sermons instead of a love for the proclamation of the Word of God.
Mm-hmm. Now, when we were talking about this, and I keep wanting to use the term Semper Reformanda, even though we're trying to stay away from it. But we first kind of started talking about it. We're talking about ecumenism as well. Like,
yeah,
this 500 years ago, Martin Luther nailed those theses to the Castle Church door in Wittenberg, sparking a Reformation. And eventually reformers completely broke off from Rome. But we see this march constantly trying to get back there, almost, that there's so many churches, so many people that want to cozy back up, that they want to just brush our differences aside. And
yeah. And one of the things that that I wanted to help my church understand too, as we were going through the five solas, I wanted them to see that this was not just a study in church history, although that's very, very important. It's important for us to study those things, especially when you consider that these men are our brothers in Christ. That's pretty difficult for us to conceptualize sometimes when we think of them as being alive 500 years before, but we're all going to be together in glory. Mm-hmm. And they are still being sanctified in the sense that our sanctification is adding to their sanctification. So, you know, it talks about that at the end of Hebrews chapter 11, that without us, they wouldn't be made perfect. So all of us in our sanctification are part of the bride of Christ, are part of her being sanctified for that great day of glory in which we will be presented spotless before our bridegroom Christ, and he receives his bride to himself. And so these are our brothers. We're reading about those who have gone before us, the things that they learn, and even the mistakes they made. You know, these were not perfect men. We don't look at them as our Savior. They're not Christ. He is the only perfect man there has ever been. Even the apostles weren't perfect. But nonetheless, these are men who have gone before us and have learned far more than we know and have been through far more experiences than we have had to go through because of exactly what they gave up for the sake of the gospel of Christ. So it's important for us to study church history in the sense that we get to learn about our brothers and sisters in Christ. We get to learn from their successes and their mistakes, to not repeat the same sins, and to pursue the same righteousness together. And so that was one of the reasons why I put these things forward to my church, that we would learn about these men and desire to learn from these men, but also that we realize the need for reformation still even in our culture today. So one of the things we'll talk about is how reformation was needed during their time, but also how reformation is needed during our time. And so there were times and places over the courses of those sermons where I was able to draw things that have become golden calves, even in the American Evangelical Church, and say, look, this is why reformation is still needed. And one of those big ones is the sinner's prayer and the altar call. This is almost a return to Rome. It's a return to Roman Catholicism when you think that, well, you know, I prayed the prayer once, but maybe I didn't do it right, so I need to pray it again. Mm-hmm. And so you respond to yet another altar call, or you get baptized a sixth or seventh or eighth time. Mm-hmm. I mean, this is all a desire for that.
It's ritualistic.
Yeah, it's the popish declaration of, well, you are saved, my son, and I need those constant reminders of those declarations in order to be certain that I'm saved. Or I write the date that I was saved in the back of my Bible, and that's my assurance. Mm-hmm. I go turn to that part of my Bible, and oh, look, I prayed a prayer of salvation on that day, and so therefore I know that I'm saved. Well, that's not the page of your Bible that you go for that assurance.
No, you go to 1 John for that.
You go to 1 John, right. Mm-hmm. I have written these things to you, he says in 1 John 5, that you may know that you have salvation. And so these are ways that we return to those Roman Catholic teachings of the burden of legalism that the Roman Catholic Church had placed upon the people, the yoke of slavery, that you have to do these kinds of things or pay this penance buy this indulgence in order to know that you have salvation, or take a years off of your purgatory, or have the Pope bless you, you know, any of these other things. There are ways in which even the Protestant churches today still try to go back to the things of Rome, the same false practices that we left or were supposed to have left so many years ago. And because we're still clinging to those things, there's that continued ecumenicism, as you just talked about, in which we think that Protestant and Catholic can continue to work together and achieve some great moralistic end. But we have nothing to do with the Roman Catholic Church. They're heretics. There is nothing righteous in the Roman Catholic Church. They cannot do good works because they are not doing works in Christ. They are doing works in the Pope. A church that was built on the wrong foundation, starting with Matthew chapter 16, misinterpreting the rock that Jesus said he would build his church upon. It wasn't Peter. The rock that he was going to build his church on was the truth claim that Peter made. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So the Catholic Church is built on the wrong foundation. Therefore, whatever is built upon it is always going to crumble and fall. There cannot be this ecumenicism between the Protestant Church and the Roman Catholic Church. And that's a grave mistake that we continue to make. And another one of those reasons why we need to remember Reformation and even call to Reformation.
Mm-hmm. Well, we're kind of short here. I don't know where to take this from here. And we're like, my timer says around 45 minutes or so. So we're on the short side here, but I'm also keeping in mind that, you know, we kind of yakked for a while before we even got started, and both have wives back there wondering, when are we going to wrap this up? So maybe you can take us to the next step in the discussion, because I don't even know where to go right now.
Well, once again, where you have the Apostle Paul talking to the Ephesians about the church being built on a foundation of the apostles,
mm-hmm.
with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. So just what I had just talked about, the Catholic Church being built on the wrong foundation. And unfortunately, there are many Protestant churches that they may have started built on the cornerstone, but the structure is turned into the Leaning Tower of Pisa. You know, they might have the cornerstone in the right place, but then the foundation of the apostles is not finishing off the foundation of the structure. Which is the way that Christ intended for his church to be built, that mm-hmm. we would rely upon the teaching and the testimony of the apostles. And so because they might have the name of Christ, they are not yet clinging to the teaching that comes from his apostles, and so the foundation is crumbling. It isn't sound. It isn't the foundation that they meant for, or that Christ meant for their church to be upon. So you come back to Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul is talking about how through him, we have access to one spirit, in one spirit to the Father. So then we are no longer strangers and aliens, but we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And one of the errors of current American evangelicalism is this me and my Bible sort of approach to the Christian faith, that we, you know, your Christian faith hinges upon more so your private devotion and your private prayer time with Christ than it does anything else.
Yeah, well, this is why you have there. I like that point.
This is why you have so many different Christians that are leaving the church, or they will say that church is not important, or it's mm-hmm. you know, secondary or even tertiary to their Christian growth. There was a sermon that was preached by Douglas Wilson at Ligonier, one of the Ligonier conferences back in 2003. And thank you to Rob Stiles for turning me in the direction of this particular sermon. But one of the things that Douglas Wilson talked about, and then also Sinclair Ferguson preached a sermon right after him and talked about the very same thing. He mentioned that the most important thing that we do in our Christian walk is attending church.
Mm-hmm.
Why is that the most important thing? Because that's what worship most looks like that we will be engaged in heaven for all eternity. What we're doing with the local church is practice for the praise that we will be giving to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit around the Son, around the throne forever. And so the our understanding then in our Christian faith is more tied to the church than it is to our own private devotions and prayer time. You look at an athlete, and this was the illustration that Wilson gave. You look at like a football team that trains together. They practice together. They work on their plays together. They get all in sync. They're all on the same page. And the more teamwork that exists on that football team, the more formidable an opponent they are to whatever team that they're playing that coming weekend. But then you'll also see, and you know, you see the videos of this even in commercials and stuff like this, respective athletes on that football team who will do their own extra training. They're running up and down stairs in the stadium, or they're in the weight room and they're pumping iron, or they're running extra laps around the track, you know, whatever it might happen to be. All of those things are very important, and they certainly improve the quality of that particular athlete, but that's not what makes the football team good. Mm-hmm. That makes that particular athlete better, but the team is better when they're working together and they're striving together and they're getting all on the same page with all their plays and their goals and whatnot. A single athlete is not going to win a football game mm-hmm. for the whole team. It has to be a teamwork. And so the church is the same concept.
Yeah.
When we need to be growing together as the church, studying together, hearing the same word proclaimed together, so that we might attain to maturity together, which is exactly what the Apostle Paul is preaching about in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, that that together we keep one another from error, and we mature into manhood, and we're not children being tossed to and fro by the waves of and winds of shifting doctrine. And so then with this concept of a foundation of the apostles and prophets, which you think of prophets being the Old Testament and apostles being the New Testament, that's where we get this word of God from, that that he proclaimed through his prophets and apostles, Christ being the cornerstone. And then you have Peter giving the same illustration in 1 Peter chapter 2, where he says that we come to him as a living house. This is 1 Peter 2, 4, rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious. So God chose us for his glory from the foundation of the world. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." And here is really the terrifying aspect of this verse, the end of verse 8. "They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." So when you look at those churches that are not clinging to the sound words of the gospel and the teaching of God that has come through his prophets and apostles, are they wayward, needing to be called to repentance? Yes, they are. If they do not repent, are they then those who disobey the word as they were destined to do? And that, I think that's really the terrifying aspect of that passage.
Yeah, it is, very much, yeah.
And it's why we need to, in love and in grace, reach out to those who are following an error and call them back to the path of righteousness, call them to repentance. They would be on their faces before God and saying, "God, we have sinned. We have rejected your word. We proclaimed our word as being better than yours. You know, we don't understand sola scriptura, that that the word of God is our ultimate authority, and we need to repent. We need to realize that the truth of the gospel is proclaimed in this word, and we subject to everything that it says in matters of faith and practice." And so calling for repentance, asking for a heart that loves the word of God and desires to return to the things that were proclaimed to us of old, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 15, these things were written to you for your instruction, and so that we would hold fast to this, we would grow in this, we would know God through this. It's the only way you can even know God and grow in his son Jesus Christ, is what is proclaimed in his word, and that we do these things in love. We come to these churches in love and in grace, calling for repentance, that they would love God and once again cling to his word. And this is what would be proclaimed from the pulpits, not the fanciful whimsies of preachers, not returning to a popish egotism like the Roman Catholic Church is still practicing, by the way. Nothing since the Protestant Reformation got better for the Roman Catholic Church. They got worse. Mm-hmm. All the Mary cults came later, praying to Mary, the perpetual virginity of Mary, the Immaculate Conception, the Assumption of Mary. All these things came about after the Protestant Reformation. Mm-hmm. So they've not gotten better. We have no partnership with them, nor can we practice in the same way that the Roman Catholic Church practices. This has to be according to what God has declared for his church, not what we want the church to be. And so, again, in patient endurance, because as Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but patiently enduring evil, kind to everyone, and the Lord may grant repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. So we correct in love, we call to repentance, we desire to see reformation continue to happen in the church so that it would return to its originally intended purpose, what Christ meant for the church to be, himself as the cornerstone built on a foundation of the apostles and prophets.
Wow, well said.
Thank you. and no, nothing upon me no glory being proclaimed to me in that.
Well, no, we understand.
That's where the Lord had convicted me when I first came into the pastorate. And when I came before God and had to ask him, Lord, how do I lead a church? What is it that I'm going to teach them in? I'm very grateful, as I said earlier, that the pastor that I followed was an expository preacher. He was more of a Rick Warren guy, very unfortunately. And so there were some things that needed to change. There were a lot of corrections that needed to be made when I came in. But I'm thankful for that that tone of expository preaching that had existed even before I came in. And then coming into Ephesians, and the first place that I started preaching was in Ephesians chapter 4. And seeing that teaching there in Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, and the Lord saying to me through his word, this is what my people need to know. And so this was a conviction that happened for me long ago, and I'm so thankful to God.
What a blessing for that to happen right off the start.
Amen. Yeah. I know. It's providentially. It's all God.
Yeah, well, I mean, I hear stories about my own church. You know, we kind of went through a split almost 5 years ago and had a lot of history before that. I think the original fellowship goes back to the 70s, but man, I've heard some stories about going through some really, really bad teaching, and it came out of the Daystar movement for a while. And,
oh, heaven's sake.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, it's like there's some horrible, horrible stuff back there, but coming out of it because I think something from John MacArthur struck to them that they needed to just preach verse by verse out of the scriptures.
Yeah.
And how that alone can have such a reforming influence on a church when you start going verse by verse through the Bible, and you're not skipping over the tough stuff. You're going to hit it on head on, and pastor's going to get in and learn what does this really mean and pass that along to his flock. And, you know, going back to what you were saying about how necessary it is for us to go to church, to be a part of the congregation and the assembly, and that's how the church is built. And you know, we see it time after time after time after time that the churches who are errant or have some bad theology so often end up on the right path when that's all they have to do is get in there and start reading their scriptures as a church together, verse by verse.
Yeah. I think it was Mark Dever that I heard say, if you want to find out where the hearts of your congregation really is, where the heart of your congregation really is, teach doctrine. Because those who hate doctrine, who are going to be opposed to the expository preaching of the Word of God, are going to leave. Mm-hmm. But understanding, you know, as John put it in 1 John chapter 2, they left us because they were, so it might be revealed that they were never of us to begin with. But then we also had it proclaimed here from Peter in 1 Peter 2, verse 8, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Mm-hmm. So it's not because you did anything to drive somebody away. It was because in their hearts, they did not want the word of God.
Yep.
They, in their flesh, they wanted something that would give them the warm fuzzies. That's why they were there in church. So it was never for them about the glory of God. It was about the glory of themselves. And and ultimately, for true reformation to happen and to stick, it needs to be under the mindset and heartfelt desire that all things be done to God's glory and his glory alone.
You know, you were talking about the history of the Catholic Church and even the Pope a little bit. And I was thankful recently that I saw it come up through Twitter that Pope Francis has come out recently saying that the Bible is something that needs to be read. And he was encouraging Catholics to read the Bible, which I thought, well, that's a radical change. I mean, that's a whole like the Reformation started when people were being slaughtered for trying to read their Bible and spread the Bible. I thought, you know, this could be, if people heed that advice and do it, it ultimately could be the undoing of Rome. I mean, to be honest,
it could.
And
but I think that, you know, with the Roman Catholic Church, and it's the same with the Eastern Orthodox Church, they both teach that you cannot understand the Bible apart from whatever it is that the church tells you the Bible says.
Sure.
So even though it's great that the Pope said that.
How many people end up leaving because they do read the Bible?
Well, yeah.
I did a show with Richard Bennett a number of years ago, and you know, he was a priest, a Dominican priest for 22, 23 years. And got out because he was in a bad accident and ended up reading his Bible. And Martin Luther. I mean, the whole thing kicked off because he was convicted reading the Bible.
Yeah, exactly. That's what we would hope to have happen. So if the Pope were to say something like that, read your Bible, I would hope that a person who comes to find Christ, the Holy Spirit illuminated into their hearts who the Son of God is, and they actually do become a Christian because they heard Christ proclaimed in the Roman Catholic Church. But then they read their Bible and they compare it with Roman Catholic doctrine, and they're growing in the Word of God, and they're going, you know what, these two things don't go together. And so they don't stay there. They leave the Catholic Church. So that's one of the ways in which the Pope's declaration could definitely backfire on him. But unfortunately, both churches, Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox, adhere to sola ecclesia, that it's the church that has the authority. And so you can't really understand the Bible except what the church says that the Bible says. And so if you're clinging to that.
You and I, we're talking about, we're both monergists. We're both reformed in our view of salvation. And the Lord will use that. I mean, he's going to draw his own that have not yet come to repentance and salvation. He will draw them out through that.
Yeah, the power that is in the Word cannot be resisted. So if God is going to use his Word to transform a person from that darkness into understanding the light of the gospel, then they will see the light of the gospel.
Absolutely.
Paul on the road to Damascus, man. They'll get knocked off their horse and then they'll go by a different name. Anyway, I pray for my Catholic friends. And in fact, there was a friend I just bumped into at the grocery store just recently who I know is actually was raised in a Baptist church and then was married into the Catholic Church. And so she converted to Roman Catholicism. And I've prayed for her. My wife and I have prayed for her that both her and her husband would leave that and come to a saving knowledge of Christ according to the truth of his word. And if they would actually start picking up their Bibles and reading it, then they would see these things don't jive with Roman Catholicism. But at the same time, there are many in the evangelical church that need the same. They need to start picking up their Bible and reading it and realizing that what their pastors are doing is not even according to the Word of God. So reformation needed in both aspects.
Well, again, thanks so much. I appreciate not only for your time and coming on, and this is a fascinating discussion, great timely discussion, as this will be the November episode, so we're just getting past the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and fun to do these Reformation shows.
Well, this has been a treat, Andy. I sure appreciate you coming on, you coming on, inviting me on. We'll certainly plug it on the Facebook page too. Let everybody
listen
to Echo Zoe.
So thank you.
Echo Zoe Radio is an outreach of Echo Zoe Ministries. If you are blessed by the show, please consider offering your support. There are many things you can do to help, including prayer, sharing the show with others, and your financial support. Echo Zoe Ministries is a registered nonprofit organization with 501c3 tax-exempt status, and your donations are tax-deductible. For more information about how you can support Echo Zoe Ministries, please visit echozoe.com/support.
Well, that wraps up episode 115. Thanks for listening to Echo Zoe Radio. For show notes, visit echozoe.com/115. Be sure to check out the website for links to connect to Echo Zoe on social media. We're on Twitter, Facebook, and Google+, and love to connect with you. So follow, like, or circle Echo Zoe Ministries. And also, as I mentioned at the beginning of the show, don't forget to check out Echo Zoe Answers. You can go to echozoe.com and see the first two questions, two episodes that we did. That showed also, it depends on your questions. So don't just tune in, but send questions as well. Lord willing, we'll be back next month for the December 2017 episode of Echo Zoe Radio.